Lord, these stories you told are familiar. And so we pray that we would see the old truths more clearly. And where we've seen things wrongly, would you please correct us and remind us of your extraordinary character? We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, please be seated. And do perhaps have your Bible open in Luke 15, because it is a familiar passage. It may be so familiar we overlook things. What are you worth? What is anyone worth? We measure value in lots of different ways. There's market value. There's insurance value, replacement value, and even sentimental value. But ultimately, value is measured by how much someone or something matters to somebody. How valuable is a person? About 10 years ago, I came across this in an article in the paper. It was dealing with how valuable a person is. And someone has broken us, each one of us, down to our component parts. We contain enough fat for 7 bars of soap. Enough iron for 1 medium-sized nail. Enough sugar for 7 cups of tea. Enough lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop. Says how big it is. Enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches. Enough magnesium for 1 dose of salts. Enough potash to explode 1 toy cannon. Enough sulfur to rid 1 dog of fleas. And they put the figure about £10 on buying those particular things. May have gone up a bit now. But what is the value, not just of our component parts, but of ourselves? Is that all there is? That analysis I've just given to you, is that all there is to say about the value of a person? Now, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He had a deep concern for them as for everyone else. And they're all gathering round to hear Jesus. Then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And that word muttered is in the imperfect tense. They went on moaning and muttering again and again about who Jesus was with. And you'll know that Jesus' self-designation was the Good Shepherd. He came to seek out those who were lost. Here's Jesus having an extended time, sharing a meal, a very good way of getting alongside people. And perhaps we could learn from that for our own sharing of the gospel. But look at who he's with. It is a scandalous bunch. For centuries before and after Christ, tax collectors were universally hated. And the other people mentioned sinners. That word probably has a sense of those who were habitually and continually sexually immoral. The tax collectors. Cicero, writing before Christ, could talk of tax collectors, making the most odious comparison of people he didn't like with them. Or Chrysostom, the early church father, writing in about 360, said this in a sermon: "The tax gatherer is a personification of licensed violence, of legal sin, of specious greed." And in Jewish culture, they were anathematized because they were turncoat Jews who sold their souls to buy Roman tax gathering franchises so they could prey on their fellow Jews. They're loathed in every way. If they brought an offering, the alms, to the synagogue, the tax collector's offering would not be accepted. their testimony was not received in a Jewish court. They are considered worse than the heathen. How different in our country are honest civil servants, the Inland Revenue, whom we all know and love. Desperate need for those people Jesus was meeting with. But what struck me as more scandalous is that the Pharisees and teachers of the law reacted as they did. They didn't care, those tax collectors, those other moral reprobates. They didn't care tuppence of that sort of scum and their like. And they were upset that Jesus cared. So much so that they continually muttered and mumbled. They put the worst interpretation on Jesus. The teachers of the law were considered to be under shepherds. Don't turn to it now, but let me read a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" And then he goes on, verse 4, and says this, "You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched the lost. You've ruled them harshly and treated them brutally." He continues and says, verse 10, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I'll remove them from tending the flock so the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I'll rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them." Ezekiel says that the under-shepherds had failed God and therefore God himself would rescue his people. And then this most extraordinary verse in Ezekiel 34, where we have these words, Ezekiel 34 and verses 23 and 24. "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Mentioned there of the Lord's servant David. But when Ezekiel was speaking these words, David had been dead for how many years, do you know? 500. And yet mention is made of the promised David. It was looking ahead to the ultimate son of David, the lion of David's tribe, Judah, Jesus, the Son of God and Son of David. And of course here he is, that Son of David and Son of God, ministering, a shepherd to those who are lost, the tax collectors and the immoral. Two headings for this morning. The first heading is lost and found. And both these parables begin with a note of loss. Verse 3. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go and after the lost sheep until he finds it?" Verse 8. "Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" The shepherd loses one sheep, the woman one coin. That shepherd had a considerable number of sheep. He was moderately well off, and the loss of one sheep on paper would not have been massive. The woman was rather different. She was apparently poor, and the loss but the coin was serious for her. It was a drachma, that is, a day's subsistence wage for a labourer. No great amount, but a great loss for that woman. Well, lost and found. Found because a search goes on. And the shepherd and the owner of sheep, and the woman immediately begin their search. And he searched because he cared for his sheep. And she, because the coin was of great value to her. The good shepherd knows the animal is pitifully helpless. And sheep, sometimes their instincts are virtually useless. It was potentially defenseless. I remember once walking in the Langdale Valley, and as we walked down from Baysbrook Farm, there was a funny noise came from a ditch. It had rained very heavily the night before, and we had heard a look in. I thought, it sounded like an animal. And this pregnant sheep got washed in to the ditch, couldn't get out. But we went back and told the farmer. He came down very quickly with some ropes, and it could be pulled from that pitiful position it was in. True shepherd puts his energy into the task. It's not a token search. That great prophecy of Ezekiel, I myself will search my sheep. I'll rescue them from all the places where they're scattered. I'll search the lost and bring back the strangers. I will save my flock, and they'll no longer be plundered. The search, you see, is relentless, and the shepherd cannot allow himself to rest. The lost must be found. And the lost coin is of such value to the woman, she is a whirlwind of organized persistence. Now, ancient homes were traditionally windowless and dark. When we were in America recently, we went down to Jamestown, which is an old historic site on the Carolinian coast, the Virginian coast, and they had the old Indian dwellings, as well as what the settlers first lived in when they arrived. And they were all windowless. They had a door, but no windows. And actually going in, trying to get your eyes acclimatized, it reminded me of how hard it must have been to find anything, especially a coin, if you dropped it in a habitation like that. Well, windowless and dark, and the floor normally covered with a dirt floor with straw. And you can imagine this woman as she was on her hands and knees sweeping away every nook and cranny looked into. Nothing was left unturned in her search for that lost coin. Have you realized, friends, that God not only welcomes those who turn to him in sorrow and repentance, he seeks them. The God who made heaven and earth seeks people like you and I. He comes after us. We had a set reading about 10 days ago in the Church of England Daily Prayer, Psalm 139. If I go up to the heavens, God is there. If I sleep in the deep, God is there. If I fly to the sun, God is there. There's a famous old poem. It's a bit old-fashioned now. It's called The Hound of Heaven, written by the poet Francis Thompson, who knew about God's relentless pursuit. He was born in 1859. He got addicted to opium, ended up living on the streets. But he used to write letters to national magazines and papers. But he had no address to write back to, so they couldn't respond. But people used to write in saying, this is one of the most remarkable minds we've seen. He was a poet, an ascetic, but a Christian. Let me read you a few sentences from it. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and the mist of tears. I hid from him And under running laughter, upvisted hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears, from those strong feet that allowed, followed after. Isn't that every man and woman's experience who's come to Christ? He knows where we are. He knows his sheep by name. Here's Thompson's final line. Our fondest, blindest, weakest. I am he whom thou seekest. He finds us through our crumbling dreams. And dreams fall apart in two ways. One is by failing to achieve them. The marriage we wanted, the success we pursued, the perfect home. The other is by achieving our dreams, but still finding a nagging emptiness. And the effect is the same, a feeling of incompleteness, an underlying sense of loss and alienation. And then comes desire to find God and to be found, just as Francis Thompson discovered. Are you seeking him, somebody here in church today? Then he's seeking you. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God seeks after us, lost and found? Then second heading to gather our thoughts under, recovery and joy. The two parables are almost identical in verses 5 and 6 and verse 9. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And verse 9. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. I've read recently that the earliest existing statue from the Western Church, which dates from the 3rd century and comes from the catacombs and can be seen today in the Lateran Museum in Rome, shows a figure of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and he's carrying a recovered sheep on his shoulder. Do you see that little phrase, joyfully puts it on his shoulders? I was down at Buckingham Palace outside it during the Golden Jubilee with Camilla and George and Tom and some friends, and it was absolutely thronging them all, and George is just a bit too heavy to easily put on your shoulders, but actually I put Tom on my front of my on back of my shoulders, and we pushed forward to get a good view of the royal families. They went past on coaches, all the glorious horse guards as well. And that was fun for a few minutes. But this is a much deeper joy. Joyfully puts that lost sheep on his shoulders. A picture of tender love. See, he wasn't just missing a piece of livestock. He looks out for the lost sheep. Looks for everywhere. Finds it alive. Races to it. Picks it up. Checks it. Nuzzles it. And joyfully hoists it high on his shoulders. And strides home. It echoes Psalm 28, verse 7, David's prayer, save your people and bless your inheritance, be their shepherd and carry them forever. In our kitchen, we had a picture of my grandfather, my maternal grandfather. He died when he was 99 and sort of 11 and a half months, so he almost got to 100. He was alert to the end, and my brother printed a verse on that picture and gave it to all of us. It's Isaiah 46, verse 4. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I've made you, and I'll carry you, I'll sustain you, and rescue you. And my grandfather knew that ever since a young man he'd given his life to Christ. Has he begun to carry you? Is he carrying you? You see, he began, as this service so eloquently reminds us, he began carrying us even while he was on the cross, where all our sins were laid on his omnipotent shoulders. R.C. Trench was a very brilliant Archbishop of Dublin, superb New Testament scholar. I have an old tome of his. I think probably Camilla wished I got rid of it because it's a dusty book in my study on the parables. It is a most wonderful book. You see the depth of love Trench had for Christ. And it's not just the text he's written, but the fascinating footnotes as well. And on this parable, he quotes a man called Philip Melanchthon, who was a great right-hand man to Martin Luther in the Reformation. So you look down at the bottom of the page, there's a little type of these words from a talk by Melanchthon. Inwoven in the text, there is a sweet significance of the cross of Christ. He places upon his shoulders the sheep he's found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us. Have you allowed him to do that for you? Do you know what it is to hand over your guilt and sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and find his wrath, his righteous wrath, is removed? The woman's recovery of the coin is mentioned without detail. And she and the shepherd have almost identical responses. They call together friends and they have a celebration. And both of these parables end, as I'm ending now, with an application. Verse 7, I tell you, but in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's why we need to pray so much, things like Christianity Explored. We seek to introduce people to knowledge of our wonderful saving God. But I wonder how you see God. Do you see him as parental hangover, mighty creator? Or do you see him as the one who rejoices? There be joy with God and in heaven this day, because people of different ages have returned to God. It's amazing the tenderness and love of God. Montefiore was a bishop in this country. He was a Jewish man by background, became a Christian. And he commented that the fact that God can respond in that way with such joy was a new revelation to him. Familiar parables, aren't they heartwarming? Aren't they important for us to recall constantly? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your deep love, your searching love, and that you do offer to carry us on your shoulders. May we know that more deeply as individuals, as a church family. Amen.